Start with silver with silver. Father, we see your beautiful creation, and we know that you are the Father who gives good gifts, even as James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Father, it comes from you, and you have shown yourself to be overwhelmingly good. And Father, once again we gather this morning because you have been good to us in Christ. You have shown us an even greater glory and given us even a greater joy in Christ. And so, Father, as we come to meditate on your word this morning, our heart's desire is that Christ would be lifted up, that he would be exalted, that his glory would be shown, so that our hearts can feast on him and can be satisfied in him, that your Spirit can take his glory and call us after him. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be among us to that end this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be here to worship and to be satisfied in Christ. Father, I pray for myself as I preach your word, and I pray that it would be useful towards that end, that your Spirit would give power to the words to make Christ be glorified, that through them Christ would be exalted. It would not be merely my work, but it would be an exposition of the glories of Christ. Pray that it would be useful for all who are here. Father, we do bow before you even this morning as we meditate in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, last week we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount and saw the revelation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we saw as Jesus came out of the wilderness, he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we saw he went through and he called disciples, saying, simply, "Follow me." And so the Sermon on the Mount, we said, was really an exposition of what it means to follow Jesus, especially if we're not disciples walking along behind him. And so it explains, what does it mean to repent and enter the kingdom of heaven? And so it is a very practical message, a very applicable message. But last week, though we said that applying the Sermon on the Mount was infinitely important, first, we needed to start with what was even more important, and that was seeing the glory of Christ, seeing the revelation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so last week, we went through Matthew 5-7, and we saw that all of it was about Jesus. All of it was about who he is. We saw that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament types. He is the better Moses, the better Abraham, the better Solomon. We saw that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. We had been seeing that he's a fulfillment of promises, but then that all of the Old Testament is a promise that Christ fulfills, so that he came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then finally, we saw that he was the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything he preaches is rooted in who he is. He gives a law that reflects himself. And so, in other words, if the Sermon on the Mount is about teaching disciples how to follow Jesus, then the Sermon on the Mount should help us see who Jesus is so that we can follow him. And that's where we started last week. Now, for our second week in studying the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at the pattern of Jesus' kingdom as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus first reveals who he is, but he also reveals what his kingdom is like. He comes preaching a message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the question is, well, what sort of kingdom is that? And the pattern of the kingdom is based in who he is. He has certain characteristics, he has certain qualities. We see these proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore his kingdom should have those same characteristics. His kingdom should reflect those qualities. And so this message is rooted in last week and who Jesus is, and it bridges who Jesus is and who disciples should be. If Jesus is the king of his kingdom should reflect him. And so in a way, this theme started back in the temptations of Jesus. Remember, the last temptation of Jesus, Satan took him out and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "If you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus literally point blank refused. He said, "No, get behind me, Satan." He didn't want the kingdoms of this world. And so he tells Satan to get behind him. He comes out of the wilderness, and then he proclaims a new kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the question we're asking this morning is, what is this kingdom like? How is it different than the kingdoms of this world? Why could not Christ have simply said, "I will take the kingdoms of this world"? And therefore, what does it mean to be a part of this kingdom? And so that's what we're going to briefly cover this week, and I will tell you, I feel very overwhelmed by the topic, and I'm afraid that I will do injustice to it in the 45 minutes we have this morning. But I'm going to try to briefly do that this week. And so our message is going to be full of contrast this morning. In fact, if you spend any time studying the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that it's really an exercise in contrast. It's full of explicit and implicit contrast. Jesus talks about salty and unsalty salt. He talks about revealed and hidden light. And he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. Then he talks about hypocrites and their religion and says, "Do not be like them. Instead, do this." He talks about worldly and heavenly treasure, good trees and bad trees, wise builders and foolish builders. In fact, you can kind of sum up the entire Sermon on the Mount as a series of contrasts. In some, Jesus is saying his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore his kingdom isn't going to be like the kingdoms of this world. It's going to be different. It's going to be contrasted with those kingdoms. But the interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is who Jesus actually contrasts with. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember who the audience is. We got to talk about this briefly Wednesday night, and so I'll keep it short. And for those of you who weren't here, it's easy to think that the audience of the Sermon on the Mount is New Testament believers, those who trust in the death and resurrection of Christ and live by the power of the Spirit, because it is so applicable to them. But they aren't the final audience. I'm sorry, they are the final audience, but they're not the first audience. For the initial audience, the events of Christ's death and resurrection haven't happened yet. They don't know, they don't understand that Christ is going to die and rise again. Those are future events, they haven't happened yet. And so the first audience, the first group that heard the Sermon on the Mount were Jews. They were God's people who were formed in covenant at Sinai. And so the "you," when it says "you are, you are, you are," the "you" of the Sermon on the Mount is proximally, first case, the Jewish nation. Those who are called into a special covenant with God to be his special possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so any good Jew, if the Jews are sitting here listening to this message, any good Jew would be completely unsurprised if a Messiah figure, if the son of David, came and claimed a different kingdom, a kingdom that was different than the kingdoms of this world. That's what they're all expecting. The Davidic king and the Messiah were always over against the kingdoms of this world. They have always been against the kingdoms of this world. We can even think of different Messiah figures that had appeared. The Maccabees had been over against the kingdoms of this world, fighting against the Seleucid Empire. That's what the Jews were expecting, is that the Gentile kingdoms are going to be cast down. But the Jews were surprised at Jesus' message, because Jesus didn't primarily contrast his kingdom with Gentile kingdoms. He brought it closer to home. He said his kingdom wasn't like the Jewish nation. Much of the contrast that Jesus makes are actually with the Jews themselves, especially the popular brand of Jewish religion and nationalism that came to be known as the Pharisees. Jesus teaches on the mountain and he says his kingdom is not like the religion of the Pharisees. The Jewish nation, the nation that was supposed to be God's kingdom, had failed to be what God had called them to be. They had failed to be the kingdom of God. And so Jesus appeared to restore the kingdom of heaven, to be what the Jewish nation, and especially what the Pharisees, were not. He came to perfectly fulfill the goal of the covenant at Sinai. And so Jesus contrasts his kingdom with the teachings of the Pharisees, the ones who had misused the covenant at Sinai and the laws of God, and had merely become another kingdom of this world. And we see this in the text. We go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is close to the beginning. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." Clearly talking about the Jewish nation, the salt of the covenant. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The Jewish nation had failed, and they were about to be thrown off and trampled underfoot. Or again, "You are the light of the world. You are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, radiating blessing out into the world. You are the light of the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's actually Jesus is subtly critiquing the Jews. The purpose of God's redemptive historical work in the Jewish nation was to create a people who would be marked by and therefore display His glory. They would be the salt and the light of the world. They would be the kingdom of priests, mediating blessing to the world. So Abraham's offspring were supposed to display and to distribute the blessing of God. But they had lost their salt. They had hidden its light. They had failed to reflect the glory of God because they had gotten caught up in reflecting their own glory. The Pharisees had hidden the light of the glory of God under a basket of myriad of religious prescriptions and duties that they pursued. They had pursued their own glory instead of reflecting God's glory. You see, there's a huge difference, and I think this is at the core of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. There's a huge difference between displaying the glory of God and reflecting or displaying our own glory. The Jews, Israel, is represented in the Pharisees. They loved the law of God. It was their founding documents. They loved the word of God, but they loved it for their own glory. But the purpose of the kingdom of heaven had always been to display God's glory. So Jesus comes to condemn the Jews for failing to be the kingdom of God, and to call out a new kingdom, a kingdom that is first in Himself, because Christ is the one who does these, as we saw last week. And then to call others to join that kingdom. Come be part of My kingdom. A kingdom that looks very different than the kingdoms of this world, whether it's the Gentile or the Jewish kingdoms of the world. And so this morning we're going to look at these contrasts, how Jesus contrasts His kingdom with that of the Pharisees. And we're going to see what Jesus' kingdom is about based on how He contrasts it with them. So we'll see five contrasts this morning, five broad themes that go across the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to get this idea. What is Jesus' kingdom about? And like I said, we're going to see that His kingdom is very different than the kingdoms of this world, because in the end, Jesus' kingdom looks very much like Him. And so this is why I started. Jesus is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus' kingdom is different, it's different than the kingdoms of this world, because the kingdom is founded in Him and belongs to Him. So let's go through. We'll kind of go through step by step through the Sermon on the Mount and see five broad contrasts that Jesus makes. So contrast one. Jesus' kingdom is marked by joyful repentance, not prideful self-righteousness. Jesus' kingdom is marked by joyful repentance, not prideful self-righteousness. And so, as we saw in Matthew 4, Jesus came preaching a message. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as Jesus opens the sermons on the Mount in the passage that we call the Beatitudes, Jesus shows us that an attitude of repentance ought to be reflected in all of life. Those in the kingdom are going to be those who are repenting. And so we can read it quickly, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus preaches repentance. He comes saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because Jesus' kingdom will be filled with those who are genuinely repentant. The poor in spirit recognize that they are sinners and have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, and yet theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, mourn over sin and the grievance that it is against God, yet they're the ones who are comforted. Those who are meek humbly receive everything that is God's good gift to them, that they didn't deserve, instead of striving after things that are better in this world. And yet to them, God will give the entire earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness realize that it's not in them. It's something that they don't have and they need. And so they seek God's righteousness over against the things of this world. And yet they're the ones who will be satisfied in the end. The merciful recognize that they are in need of mercy, and therefore they show mercy. The pure in heart renounce the joys and the pleasures of this world. They turn in order to be wholly satisfied in God. And they are the ones who will receive their greatest joy. Peacemakers recognize that peace with God is the ultimate blessing, and therefore they reflect that peace into the world. And then those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are those who have repented and continue in repentance, even when the world hates them, even when others would try to make them stop and say, no, follow something else. And they show that their repentance has penetrated to their very core. So we walk through and see that there's this attitude of joyful repentance that is reflected in all of life. We could say the kingdom of God is marked by repentance in all of life. Repentance that starts with the right understanding of self and sin and grows into a hunger for righteousness and then a practice of righteousness that persists even in the face of persecution. Now, that might sound like an interesting place to start a discussion of contrast because you might not have heard any contrast in that passage. There's not an explicit contrast here. But once we look at the Jewish religion, which is what Jesus is going to call our attention to, what the Pharisaical religion had become, we can see that Jesus' blessing of the poor in spirit would have been a radical contrast. And the Jews would have understood that. Consider the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 when he's praying, verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Pharisaical religion was the opposite of Jesus' teaching. They were not fostering a poorness of spirit or repentance. They're fostering a prideful self-righteousness. I'm doing well. I'm doing good. I don't need to mourn. I can be happy with what I'm doing. Paul describes it this way in Romans 10:3. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. A religion built on earnest and honest desire for self-righteousness tended towards pride and judgment. I keep the law better than others and not towards a poorness of spirit. But Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. His kingdom is not for those who think they can obey better than others. It is not for those who exalt the minutiae of God's commands in order to be right with God. His kingdom is for those who recognize that they have failed, that they have no hope, and therefore turn and seek after God's righteousness. And so Jesus calls us to consider if we want to be part of that kingdom. Do you want to be part of a kingdom where you cannot be proud of how well you obey? Or is your obedience a matter of pride? Do you in your inmost self really consider yourself better than others? Do you want to be part of a kingdom where you can rejoice that you are nothing more than a recipient of mercy, one who couldn't have done it themselves? Or do you feel some joy that maybe others need more mercy than you do? Do you want to be part of a kingdom where you are called to elevate mercy and peace? Or do you look down on others and seek to elevate yourself? Do you want to be part of a kingdom where you might lose everything that you have in this world and still be called to be joyful? Or are there things in this world that you hold tightly to? So that's the contrast. This is what Jesus' kingdom is about. It's not for the prideful, for the self-righteous. It's for those who are joyfully repenting in all of life. So contrast one, Jesus' kingdom is marked by joyful repentance, not prideful self-righteousness. Then as we go on, come to another contrast, contrast two. Jesus' kingdom is marked by inward realities, not outward actions. Jesus' kingdom is marked by inward realities, not outward actions. And so the rest of chapter 5, as we move through, it has a series of similarly worded contrasts that all deal with the law of God. It's the six times that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, we'll look more closely at each of those contrasts next week, or at least some of those contrasts as we get even to the very nitty-gritty of, okay, this is what Jesus said, and this is what we're going to have to do. So I'll dig into those more next week. But I want to look at the pattern here. What is Jesus' underlying message in all of these contrasts? And when we look at each of these contrasts with murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce and remarriage, oaths and truth-telling, each of them moves from outward actions into inward realities. And so Jesus is saying that his kingdom isn't about the surface, but about the heart. So he says, it's good and well not to murder, but if you harbor murderous thoughts in your heart, if you hate your brother and are angry at him, you do no better. Again, it's good and well not to commit adultery, but if you harbor adulterous thoughts in your heart, if you lust after a woman, then you do no better. again, it's good and well not to be swapping wives. And if we go back and look at the teaching on divorce and what he quotes, that's really what he's talking about in that passage that he quotes. You've heard that it was said, divorce your wives. That's quoting out of Deuteronomy where it says you can't be divorcing wives and taking them back and switching them all around all the time. So it's good and well to not be swapping wives. But if you divorce your wife, if your heart isn't set on faithfulness to marriage, then you do no better. Again, it is good and well not to break your oaths. But if apart from an oath, your word is not trustworthy, if in your heart you are not true, then you do no better. Again, it is good and well to limit retaliation to the offense, but if your heart is set on retaliation instead of on generosity and mercy, then you do no better. And finally, it's good and well to love your neighbor, but if you believe that that gives you the right to hate everyone else, if your heart isn't filled with love, then you do no better. If God's people are to be marked by and to be displaying the glory of God, if that's the purpose of God's people, then it requires not outward conformity to carefully parsed rules of the law, but rather inward reality and inward obedience to those. Outward action can be very visible, and its visibility can often cause us to think that performing this or that action, living this or that lifestyle, obeying this or that rule is what God wants. But really, that's about displaying our own glory. I kept the rules. Look, I kept this rule, and I kept this rule, and I kept this rule. It's about me. Visible obedience only shows how good we are. Instead, to reflect the glory of God requires inward conformity to the heart of the law, a submission to God that goes well beyond what others might see. This is the obedience that displays the glory and the perfections of God, because no longer are we saying, look how well I can do, but we're showing how much God can change our heart. And so Jesus ends this section with the well-known phrase, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we can take that, and it is good and right to take that and say, that's an impossibility. We cannot be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And we should take that and see we have to run to Christ. But I don't think that's really the first thing that Christ is calling us to. The law, he's saying the law is about reflecting how good God is, not how good we are. And so the law is about God's perfection and us reflecting it, not reflecting our own glory. It's God's perfection that is embodied in the law, not our own perfection. So our keeping the law should be a reflection of God's perfection, not our own obedience. And again, this is a contrast. This is a contrast with what Pharisaical religion had become. And so the Jewish nations, as again typified in the Pharisees, they turned the law into a rigid checklist but neglected the matters of the heart. We can go other places in Matthew. Listen to a sample of his condemnation of them in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. The Jews had failed to reflect the glory of God in keeping the law because their keeping of the law had become about them and others' perception of them, and not about pleasing God in their hearts. Instead of being the salt of the covenant of God in this world, instead of being the light of the world displaying the glory of God, they had chosen to display their own glory and their own goodness. I've kept the law well. So Jesus' command is the exact opposite. He's there to restore the salt and the light of the kingdom community. Christ's kingdom will not be about displaying our own glory and how well we can conform to external commands. Christ's kingdom will be about reflecting the perfection of God in a complete change of heart. A heart that loves the things of God and hates the things that are not of God. A heart that wants God to be glorified and cares not whether others notice it. And so Jesus calls us to consider if we want to be part of this kingdom. Do we want to be part of a kingdom where having others' approval is not enough? Or do we rest in the fact that others think that we are good? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where the best obedience might not be seen by others? Or do we obey because we want others to see how good we do? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where we have to want the right things, not merely do the right things? Or is doing the right thing really all we care about? That's what Jesus' kingdom is about. It's about the heart and inward reality and not outward action. And we'll go on to contrast three. It's marked by inward reality and not outward action. But then contrast three, moving into chapter six, Jesus' kingdom is marked by pleasing God, not pleasing men. It's marked by pleasing God, not pleasing men. So as we enter chapter 6, Jesus makes three very similar contrasts. He contrasts the religion of what he calls hypocrites with the religion that is reflected in his kingdom. So I'll read three times. He contrasts their giving, Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, he contrasts their praying. Matthew 6, 5 through 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again, he contrasts their fasting, Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so Jesus' kingdom is about pleasing God when other people know nothing about it. It's about pleasing God when other people know nothing about it. So when disciples give money to the needy, which they should, and we'll probably talk about that next week, but when they give it to the needy, they do it as anonymously as possible because they want to honor God with their gift, not receive honor from men. And when disciples pray, their prayer life isn't marked by the prayers that they pray publicly. Not to say that we don't pray publicly, that's a good thing, but it's not marked by the prayers we pray publicly, but those that they pray privately, because they want God to hear them, and not merely men. And when disciples fast, their fast is not ostentatious or evident, because they're seeking God's favor, not men's favor. In general, we might say that religious activities, things like prayer and reading God's word, fasting, giving, etc., they shouldn't be done for the purpose of others seeing us, but for the purpose of seeing God. So often our religious actions will be done in secret, and assuredly they won't be limited only to public display, because we're always in the presence of God, and only sometimes in the presence of men. If the bulk of our religious activities seem to be done in the presence of others, it's likely we're doing them to win men's favor and not God's favor. And this contrasts again with what Jewish religion had become. Since the Jews had failed to seek the glory of God and failed in their task of reflecting the glory of God to the world, naturally their religion had ceased to be about the glory of God at all, and rather about the honor of men. So in another place, Jesus will tell his disciples, this is from Mark 12, 38 through 40, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places that honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The Pharisees were very religious. We shouldn't underestimate that. They prayed, they gave, they tithed, they fasted. They did all of the right things. And they made sure everyone knew about it as well. But Jesus says none of that mattered. None of it matters. In fact, it led them into greater judgment because instead of seeking God's favor in those things, they were seeking men's favor. They were seeking honor before others. All the religious activities in the world, the best prayers, the most Bible knowledge, the biggest gifts, the most devout fasting, the most restrictive lifestyle, the most religious anything, all of it is worthless if its purpose is to receive honor from men. Seeking favor from God and seeking favor from men are not only different activities, they're mutually exclusive activities. We cannot seek God's favor and at the same time be trying to display our own glory to others. We can't care about being the best and care about God being the best at the same time. If we're on the throne trying to give glory to ourselves, then we're not putting God on the throne and giving glory to Him. And so Jesus calls us to consider, do we want to be part of this kingdom? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where other people might never know how well we serve God? Do we want to be part of that kingdom? Or do we derive joy and pleasure from others knowing how well we serve? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where we want God's favor so much that we really don't care about what people think of us? Or is our reputation the driving force of our life? That's what Jesus' kingdom is about. It's not about seeking honor from men. It's about seeking the pleasure of God. Move on to contrast 4. Continuing in chapter 6, Jesus' kingdom is marked by seeking God and not seeking the world. Jesus' kingdom is marked by seeking God, not seeking the world. So the second half of chapter 6 changes topics slightly, and I'll just encapsulate it by a quote from the beginning and the end. So Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I'm sorry, try that again. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then the end, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So in the first half of chapter 6, the contrast we just did, Jesus tells us that his kingdom is about seeking God's favor, not men's favor. But now Jesus says also that his kingdom is about seeking God's riches and not the world's riches. And Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of heaven are treasures in heaven. And so our effort, our desire, our passion is directed towards the things of heaven and not towards the things of earth. Instead of hoarding treasures on earth, that could be money or land or possessions or whatever else we might value here in this world, instead of hoarding things on earth, we work for heavenly causes. And beyond that, instead of desiring, not only hoarding, but instead of even desiring the things of earth, we will desire the things of heaven, because in between those two places, he talks about our eyes. If our eye is bad, if the heart of our desiring is directed towards the things of this world, then our whole body will be full of darkness. We can't even desire the things of this world because we desire the things of God. When we desire the riches of heaven instead of the riches of earth, then we will serve the things of heaven instead of the things of earth. In fact, Jesus says it very plainly. We all serve something. We all serve something. We serve what we love. We serve what our heart is drawn after. In Jesus' kingdom, hearts are drawn after the glory of God, those that are revealed in Christ. The glories of Christ are the ultimate desire, the ultimate joy of the kingdom of heaven. It's God revealed in Christ. That desire for God revealed in Christ drives our actions, our passions, our efforts, and our desires. In Jesus' kingdom, we will serve God and not the things of this world. In his kingdom, we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not the kingdoms of this world. And so in a way, the two themes of chapter 6 are connected. We could summarize them by, what goal are we pursuing? What joy are we seeking? What pleasure are we running after? The kingdoms of this world, whether the pagan nations or the Pharisees and the Jews, they ran after joys in this world, whether it's the joy of possessions, the joy of recognition, the joy of pride, the joy of security. But Christ's kingdom is about a better joy, a joy that can't be limited to this world, a better desire and a better pleasure, because in Christ's kingdom, he is the ultimate joy and the ultimate treasure. God himself is the goal of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus once again calls us to consider, do we want to be part of this kingdom? Do we want to be a part of a kingdom where we may and even will have to give up the things of this world? Or are our possessions too valuable to be parted with? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where the ultimate joy is Christ? Or are there other joys that our hearts are drawn after? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where the least desire for the things of this world must be rooted out? Or do we want to pretend that our hearts can be split, that we can at the same time desire the things of heaven and the things of earth? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where the only reward is knowing Christ? Or are we seeking other rewards in the end? That's what Jesus' kingdom is about. It's about seeking God and not seeking the riches of this world. Then one more contrast, contrast 5. Jesus' kingdom is marked by loving others, not by being better. Jesus' kingdom is marked by loving others, not by being better. So as I finish, I want to highlight one more contrast. We'll move into chapter 7. And I'll just read a couple verses. Start with Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We'll move forward a little bit to Matthew 7:12 and listen to the contrast. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says his kingdom is about loving others. It's about loving others. In fact, this theme pops up several times across the Sermon on the Mount. For example, earlier in Matthew 5:43-45, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, with the sense of love even your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this is in contrast, this love of others is in contrast to judging others, to puffing yourself up by believing that you are better than others. Love and judgment are mutually exclusive in Christ's kingdom. We can't be loving others and dedicating, We can't be loving others and dedicated to believing that we are the best at the same time. It's a lot of syllables right there, sorry. We can't be loving others and dedicated to believing that we are the best at the same time. Now we need to be careful here and not misunderstand this contrast, because it's often misused. Many people would say this requires throwing out the concept of sin, because we can't say anything's right or wrong. That we can't say anything is right or wrong because to do so would be to judge others. To say, you were wrong or you were right. And that's not the contrast Jesus is making. He's not making a contrast between righteousness and lawlessness, but one between love and superiority. Between love and superiority. The judgment that Jesus is talking about is making yourself look better by putting others down, by calling attention to their faults, by believing that their faults are worse than your own faults. This is the opposite of love, because love seeks the good of another. Love considers others better than oneself. Love does not envy or boast. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And so Jesus' kingdom will be radically opposed to sin. We shouldn't misunderstand that out of this passage. But it will be opposed to sin in a loving way. Those in Jesus' kingdom will recognize that others are sinners, and that they themselves are sinners. And they will seek their best in love to serve fellow sinners, not look down their nose at them as failures. Now, unfortunately, the Pharisees had, again, been marked by the exact opposite. The Pharisees had gained spiritual recognition by being better than others. They held themselves aloof. In fact, we hear about the Pharisees a lot in Matthew, but they're actually probably a pretty small party because they were the elite, the nationalists. They believed literally they were better than others. Josephus actually estimates there might have only been something like 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel at the time. And the Pharisees gained spiritual recognition by being better than others. That is, by more carefully keeping the rigid aspects of the law and denigrating those who did not. We can see this clearly in their question, or really more their accusation to Jesus in Matthew 9:10-11. It says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees held themselves above the rabble, those who didn't keep the law as well as they did. They weren't even worthy of consideration, and they prided themselves in this. We would never sit down at a table with a tax collector. We can see this again in the Pharisees' prayer that we looked at earlier, Luke 18:11-12. Just listen to how he holds himself up. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisees were about being better, about putting others down in order to exalt themselves. Their righteous status seemed to come partly from the fact that they could say that they did better than everyone else. We have made a law and we keep it well. Look at us. But really, they'd been seeking their own glory once again because they made a law. They kept it well and said, look at us. They were puffing themselves up and putting others down so that they could seem like the best. But Christ's kingdom will seek God's glory, which is evident when those in the kingdom of God stoop to lift a brother up and not cast him down. Not ignoring sin, but dealing with sin as brothers in love, not as judges in condemnation. So once again, Jesus calls us to consider, do we want to be part of this kingdom? Do we want to be part of a kingdom where we need to set our own selves aside in order to seek the good of others? Or do we love ourselves so much that we have to be convinced that we're doing better than others? So, as we conclude our contrast this morning, we could say something like Jesus' kingdom is about desiring God and not anything in this world. We've gone through five contrasts this morning as we kind of stepped through the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know about you, but as I studied for and wrote the sermon this morning, the more I studied, the more I wrote, the more I studied, the more I wrote, the more each of the different contrasts started to sound the same. I started to forget which one I wrote which question with, because they all start to sound the same. At first, this was really frustrating because as I honed my notes and thought more clearly about the text, I felt that I ended up saying the same thing five times in a row. Maybe you're feeling that this morning a little bit. But once I thought about it, that's actually the point. Jesus makes a lot of contrasts that all expose the same underlying heart attitude. In the end, there's only one contrast. Jesus' kingdom is about desiring God and not anything that happens to be in this world. Jesus' kingdom isn't like this world, because Jesus' kingdom doesn't desire anything that this world desires. Whether it's a keeping of the law, saying, I can do a better job of keeping the law. Whether it's fostering favor with men, I can do religious activities so people think I'm good. Whether it's pursuing possessions in this world, or puffing up pride before others. In contrast to these worldly desires, Jesus' kingdom has one desire. In Jesus' kingdom, God's people desire God. They desire God himself. God is their only joy and their only treasure. His favor is the only favor they desire. His pleasure is their only goal. And so that brings us back to last week's message once again. Jesus is at the center of the kingdom. I'm sorry. Jesus at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Because he has to be the center of the Sermon on the Mount, because in the end, Jesus' kingdom is about him and not about us. In the end, Jesus' kingdom is about him and not about us. So Jesus' kingdom is marked by repentance, following after him, not by rejoicing in our own self-righteousness. Jesus' kingdom is about him, marked by loving him in obedience from the heart, not saying, I can do the law well. Jesus' kingdom is about him seeking his favor in our religious activities, not calling others to see how good we are in our religious activities. Jesus' kingdom is about him seeking his riches and ultimately seeing him as the ultimate treasure, not trying to puff ourselves up with the treasures of this world. Jesus' kingdom is marked by seeking his glory by loving one another, not by seeking our own glory and casting each other down. And so Jesus is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is at the heart of his kingdom. When we desire God in Christ and not the things of this world, then we're ready to follow Christ into his kingdom. And so Christ calls us to consider, do we want to be part of that kingdom? And here's the thing, I can give you all the answer for all of you. The answer is, no, we don't. No, we don't. No one in their sinful nature wants these things. We're set opposed to these things. They aren't what we want. And so, in a way, this is kind of a hopeless message, because Jesus is saying, this is the kingdom I'm bringing. You guys don't want this kingdom. And the Jews are going to live that out very well. They're going to live it out, say, we don't want this kingdom. In fact, we're going to go kill this king. This isn't a good kingdom. But there's also joy here, because we don't want these things. And yet, I imagine and I hope all of you to some degree do, because Christ has changed our hearts. He has given us a grace that says, yes, want these things. And so, as we come and we say, do we want these things? I think all of us should say first, no, we really don't. And then we should realize, Yeah, we kind of do. And so as you realize, as you see that you actually want some of these things, you can rejoice that there's grace evident in your life. And as much as you don't, and be honest, we don't. We don't always want these things. We want our own pleasures. We want our own pride. We want our own possessions. When we say, no, you know what, I don't, we can at least want to want them. And we can cry out, as a man will do later in Matthew, and say, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. I see that this is what I should want. I can't change my heart, but I can say, this is right, and I want to want this. And then call out on Christ to give you more of a heart to seek after his kingdom. Let's close with prayer. Father, even as we just said, we don't desire these things as we ought. So, Father, we're called back to the beginning to be poor in spirit. Father, we aren't worthy to receive a kingdom. In fact, only Christ is. We see that clearly. And yet, we rejoice because Christ has received the kingdom and is calling us into it. And so, Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted and that we would be minimized, that our desires and our glories and our pleasures would become as nothing next to seeking after Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would go with us towards that end, to be wholly satisfied in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.